On EWTN Global Catholic Radio, you'll hear a wide variety of speakers discussing a multitude of topics, from atheism to zeal. But what are the fundamental realities that often lie hidden beneath these topics? Well, Father Thomas Dubé uncovers these very foundations on the program Bedrock Basics. Now here's Father Dubé.
Thank you for joining us once again this week. You may recall that last week we were dealing with why and how and whether people really love truth. And we had made the point that when matters touch on lifestyle like politics, morality, and religion, there is a huge exception to the love for truth, at least in many people. Unless you have a person who is really honest and really loves reality just as it is, no matter if it hurts, very few people really love truth. And we were giving some evidences of that. I have a little bit more today. And we took a couple items on that, a crunch question, as I called it. Namely, how does one know whether one loves truth in matters of religion and morality? And we gave one criterion of loving it, namely that people study and work to find it out. Anybody does that in matters they're really interested in and think important. Now, today, we're going to take the second criterion. How do I know I really love truth? And that criterion is that I bow to the evidence. When somebody presents really good evidence, especially cogent evidence, that something is so, if I love reality, if I love truth, I will say yes with my mind, I accept it. I don't mean now accepting anything that anybody says. That's credulity. That's childishness. We don't want that, but we do want a mind that is receptive to evidence. Now, I'm going to give you a couple examples from the secular order, lest one think that I'm making a plea for religion and morality. Now, in a way, I am, of course, but that's not simply my idea by a long shot. John Henry Newman, who discussed this kind of thing in his Grammar of Assent, it's an all-time classic, made the point so well when he said, most people go not by argument, and by that he meant evidence, but by their sympathies. And by sympathies, he meant preferences. And when one first hears that sentence, the person probably thinks this is an exaggeration, but it really isn't. Let me give you two examples. Newsweek had an article on Senator Warren Rudman, who, as you know, a few years ago left the Senate. And I don't say it because I'm not sure whether this was a contributing cause for leaving the Senate, but he surely did make a point of it, namely the very point I'm making at the moment. He decided not to seek re-election because he was frustrated by voters, and I quote him, who don't want to hear the truth, unquote, about government spending. And then you let me just quote his exact words. In general, people are not open-minded. Remember, as I said last week, that we're talking about items, realities that touch on lifestyle. If it's pure geometry, almost anybody accepts a theorem once you prove it. Lifestyle matters. People in general aren't open-minded. Their opinions, says the senator, are typically changed by harsh experience, not gentle reason. See the evidence. Reason does not affect them much. Evidence and logic don't count for much. Whenever I suggest even modest curbs on spending for the elderly, I'm called by Mr. Jackson an irate reader. He berates me for ignorance and insensitivity. Notice people will even start to abuse you because they don't like what you've said, even though you gave them evidence they cannot answer. That's my little remark. Let's get back to the senator. He berates me for ignorance and insensitivity. No amount of information, evidence, on the well-being of many of the elderly, their growing share of federal spending, now about a third, rising toward a half, can shift his views, unquote. That's exactly the thing I'm saying. Obviously, how much money is spent on one group of persons, and this, by the way, is no attack whatsoever on the elderly. No matter how much evidence you present, and that evidence looks coercive to me, one-third approaching half, and still that writer is irate and angry. He's not interested in evidence. Let me give you an example from science. And again, this is no attack on science, but scientists, like all the rest of us, are human, and they're affected in the same way. An astrophysicist by the name of Robert Jastrow, if you read much science, you've come across his name often, had an article in the New York Times, and he made the point how odd it is that when the Big Bang idea of the creation began to be proposed and then proven just about to the hilt, there's no competing theory that even comes close. When this began to come about, says Jastrow, noting that scientists are considered to be, and often enough are, but not always, cool, objective, looking for the facts, accepting the evidence, they were very angry about this Big Bang idea, some of them. And what could the reason be? Now, this is my comment. Jastrow is simply reporting how odd he found it that scientists who are supposed to be so objective in love of truth and evidence were irate and angry about the Big Bang evidence. And the evidence is very good indeed. My comment is that they're human like everybody else. And the Big Bang, of course, suggests a creator. Not only suggests it, it makes it imperative. Although science doesn't put it that way. The way they put it is that this huge, vast mass of the universe comes from a tiny point, almost nothing, which I think is a scientific way of saying what Scripture says, creation from nothing. But anyhow, we don't have to get into that in our discussion right now. The point is, to admit a creation, of course, necessarily means you admit a creator. And that affects lifestyle, because I will have to give an account of myself to a creator. And so it's the same basic thing all over again. Now, happily, I like to report, and many of you know, that that's the idea that really is carrying the field today about the origin of the universe, the Big Bang. So happily, many do accept that evidence. Now, I could add other examples from my own experience, but I don't think we need any more. I think the two give a good illustration of what I'm saying. Let me just add another little thing here. It's pretty common in the literature, and I'll give you an example in just a moment, that in the history of science, fairly often, scientists have fudged their evidence because they don't like, apparently, the conclusion they have come to or what the evidence shows. And I've seen lots of articles on this particular idea, reality. As a matter of fact, just 2-3 days ago, as I was preparing for these tapings, I read in the local paper here in Birmingham, I read that somebody is accused of fudging evidence, some scientists, about some particular matter. In the history of science, this happens often. For example, when Louis Pasteur proved that there is no such thing as spontaneous generation of life, some other scientist challenged him to a duel. That is hardly responding and bending your mind to evidence. Now, so much for that. I should like to draw some conclusions that follow from what we have been saying last week and also this week. The love for truth. Why should we love truth? And particularly, I have in mind moral truth and religious truth, but really all truth. The first conclusion, truth puts us in touch with reality. I used the example the other day, last week I think it was. I used the example of if you're going to Lima, it's good to know what country it is in. That knowing the truth puts you in touch with the reality. And therefore it puts us in touch with our origin and our destiny. Secondly, love for truth renders you beautiful as a person. not simply skilled as a scholar or a musician or a doctor or an athlete, but beautiful as a person. You're in touch with reality. And thirdly, truth brings a delight. And when it's an immersion in the supreme truth, God himself, a supreme delight. As Psalm 84 puts it, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Now we are prepared to take up our next basic, rock bottom basic. And I'm going to begin our discussion of this one with a couple statements. And they may surprise you, probably will, and they might even provoke you. If the latter, just wait on. We'll explain this, I'm quite sure, adequately. The first statement is, and I quote a psychologist, a capacity for love, I think he meant real love, a capacity for real love between the sexes is rare. The other statement comes from my own mind. I think, quite persuaded, that there is no such thing as real love at first sight. Now, both of those statements you might violently agree with at the moment. I'll just say a word about the second one and then dive right into our subject. It takes a great deal of sanctity to love a person really, the real thing, love. And of course, both these statements depend on how you define love, which I'm going to dive in right now into that particular matter. From a current dictionary, a modern up-to-date, there are three definitions that they give at the outset. There are a number of definitions of love, of course. And the first one goes in this manner. It's a little condensation, but the essence is there. Love is said to be a feeling of affection due to kinship, qualities, or needs another person has. Notice it's a feeling of affection due to kinship, qualities, or needs. The word is surely used in that sense, at least on occasion. The second meaning they gave, the feeling of intense attraction, desire for someone. That would be the meaning, love at first sight. It's not gospel love at first sight. That's what I was talking about. You see, it depends how you define the term. So, and a feeling of intense attraction, desire for someone. And that is how the word's often enough used. In that little expression, it's used that way. The third definition of love, sexual passion and or relations, sexual relations with another. And that, of course, is a common use of love. In the expression to make love is that usage. Now, what I am particularly interested in talking about right now, and that's been true of our bedrock basics from the beginning, we're talking about things that are not often talked about. And my concern is the gospel idea of love. And I've constructed a little bit of a definition of what gospel love means. Namely, it's my own definition, but it does express it well. It's a seeking, a willing, a doing good for another, even with no expectation of anything in return. It's a willed thing, notice. It's a willing, it's a seeking, one strives for with the will. Notice it's not a feeling thing, first of all. It's a willed thing. The feelings accompany, hopefully, that's fine. A seeking, willing, and doing good for another, even if you do not get anything in return. For example, or the Lord said this, if you salute those who salute you, what reward do you have? In other words, I'm being nice to you because I want you to be nice to me. That's loving myself, not you. I would give an example of a mother whose little baby is in a coma, and the mother will never get a word of thanks from the baby because suppose it's going to die. Maybe there are no relatives around who know what she's doing. Completely selfless, concern, seeking, willing, doing good for another with no expectation in return. That is marvelous. That's the gospel idea of love. or that missionary of charity, that nun whom I referred to the other day, picking up somebody dying in the gutter and giving that person a happy, holy, and loving death, helping that person to die in a happy manner, in a holy manner. That is love. She will get nothing back, maybe a grateful smile or two, but nothing monetary for sure in this world. That is love. Smiling at somebody who has mistreated you out of love. That is gospel love. Now, let's take up our two statements, and I want to add a third one. Namely, the psychologist and his remark. When he said that that a capacity for love, real love, between the sexes is rare, he meant, I think, something like the gospel idea of love. It's not simply feeling attracted, it's not simply feeling cozy about somebody. It's not simply a sexual thing, and often it is not a sexual thing at all. It can be accompanied with a sexual act, especially in a marriage, in a committed marriage. Oh yes, this is good and beautiful. Now, when he said it is rare, he was saying something very much like what we have in the New Testament. Chapter 1 of the first letter of Peter, we read, and actually Peter is a bit stronger than the psychologist is. Said Peter, chapter 1, let's see, verses 22 and 23, yes, here it is. You have been obedient to the truth and purified your souls until you can love like brothers in sincerity. Let your love for each other be real and from the heart. Now, you notice in that sentence, if you watch carefully or listen carefully, there are two conditions necessary before we love another as we ought. And by the way, the ideal here is a blood brother that you have and you love and are very much attracted to him. You love him deeply in a selfless way also, you see. That's the way we're supposed to love others, says the gospel. Even somebody I don't know. Let's look at that sentence again. You have been obedient to the truth and purified your souls until you can love like brothers in sincerity. Notice, we can't love others as we ought unless two conditions are fulfilled. The first one is obedience to the truth, God's revelation. Only, as we shall say in a few moments, those who are touched deeply by God and love God deeply can love other people, really love them, in the gospel definition which we have considered. And the second condition is we've got to be purified in our souls. That is, free of all egocentrism, selfishness. And until we are, we just can't love other people. There can be those first definitions. There can be the intense sexual desire for somebody. Of course there can. That's what you have sometimes in a rape. And there's no love there at all. So that unless we're converted deeply, accept God's word, unless we are detached from our selfishnesses, we can't love other people in the real sense of the term. Your new love, your new birth, says Peter. He goes on. Your new birth was not from any mortal seed, but from the everlasting word of the living and eternal God. It follows, therefore, that there cannot be a genuine love for another unless it is rooted in God. Because why can't there be? There's going to be egocentrism in it. Even when lovey-dovey terms are used and all kinds of signs of affection, if we're not selfless, we're going to have a good bit of our own self-centeredness in the relationship. The supreme example of love, therefore, is Christ on the cross. The supreme horror and the supreme beauty at one and the same time. The horror of what was done to him and the beauty of his love. He gets nothing in return from us. We have offended him, seriously. That's why the cross is exalted. We have a feast day in September, the exaltation of the Holy Cross. And that is one reason that it is the symbol of Catholicism. Now, I want to share with you a statement from Hans Urs von Balthasar. I think the very best theologian of our century, perhaps the best since St. Thomas Aquinas. It's a statement that might strike you as a bit abstract or difficult, but it is profoundly deep and really not that difficult. Said von Balthasar, I'll explain it just a moment. Quasi-infinite love is possible between two finite beings only if infinite love is operative in the ground of their being. What he's saying there in really precise, he's a most brilliant man. He's been called the best educated man alive. And I believe that not only in theology and philosophy and scripture and all that, but music. He's just an expert. Well, anyhow, quasi-infinite love means that our love for one another, if it's going to have a kind of infinity to it in loving another human being, that is possible only if the two finite beings, the husband, the wife, the friend, and another friend, you see, only if infinite love, that is divine love, is operative, is operating at the very roots of their being, then this kind of love can happen. I ask you to consider also 1 Corinthians 13, that beautiful chapter on love, and it fits so well what we're saying at the moment. Verses 4 to 7. Love is always patient. Notice, always, even when your wife aggravates you or you aggravate her, always patient and kind, never jealous, never boastful, conceited, rude, selfish, does not take offense, not resentful, delights in the truth, always ready to excuse, to trust, to hope, to endure whatever comes. That is real love. And you'll notice it far outstrips the dictionary definitions, those first three. The dictionary, I think, goes on and gets to the gospel idea, at least a good dictionary would. But nonetheless, those first three, which are the common usages of the term love, there's no comparison, because the first ones can be also very, very egocentric. We also take a look rapidly at Romans chapter 12, verses 14, 17, and 21. Bless those who persecute you. This is the way the martyrs operate, notice. They really love their murderers, torturers. Never repay evil with evil. Resist evil and conquer it with good. There's no more beautiful, there's no morality that even comes close to this morality in the world. What we got in God's Word. And so we need to pay attention to that also. Now, that being said, I should like to just trace out some of the results of genuine love, which, as you will admit, if you were angry with me at the beginning when I said genuine love is rare, or I suggested it at least, if you were angry, I think you will admit that gospel love, which is the real thing, is not a common commodity. Just look around the world. The saints are the ones who live it. This is another reason why they are the most beautiful men and women we've got walking around on the planet. Now, what are the results of genuine love? Some of them are perfectly obvious. The first one is that it's eternal. It doesn't cool with time. We've all had the experience of friendships that were very nice and good, and there's never been an argument or a fight about them. I've had friends like this, and they just disappear after a while. They just cool and disappear. Genuine love doesn't. Secondly, it's always generous and self-giving. Not just when one feels well or is inclined that way. It's always that way, because it's an eternal thing. Thirdly, it increases prayer depth in our love for God. Because remember, as we noted in a previous segment, there's only one virtue of love by which we love God, ourselves, and our neighbor, and also the person who is closest to us among our neighbors. There's only one love. So that if I'm growing in love for you and whoever is very close to me and so on, I must be growing in love for God. And it works in the other direction as well. If I'm growing in love for God in my prayer life, I'm growing in love for others. This is the way this this perfect love happens, intimacy with God. The fourth result of this genuine love, and it follows right on what we've just said, is that we do much more good, eternal good, to other people, to husband, wife, parish, friends, and so on. The fifth result is that you are a joyous, happy person. This is one reason St. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. People who love in this selfless way, indeed there is sacrifice in it. Always be patient. There's a lot of sacrifice in that one little aspect of it. But there's a tremendous amount of joy that comes with that kind of love. Rejoice in the Lord always. And the sixth and the final result I wish to mention, St. Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, you cannot even imagine what things God has in store for those who love him. And so wrapping up the whole thing with these results, eternal, doesn't cool, it's always there, your prayer depth increases, your relationships with others are much more effective, it's the best kind of thing you can do for husband, wife, children, friends, and you've got finally that reward that you can't even imagine for those who love God, and therefore others. Thank you. Be with you next week.